So I want you to try and imagine that next week you're on your way to church and you come to church and you hear these two men before the service that are arguing really loudly. Now you know that this is a very divisive time that we live in. Everything is so polarized, emotions are running high, and so you know that things could really go sideways on this. And both of these are guys that you know that hold their position so strongly. They really believe that anybody who doesn't believe like them is not just wrong, but they're crazy. In fact, after all, both of these guys have opposing bumper stickers on the back of their cars, and both of them are wearing shirts and hats that promote their side as like really the way that our country needs to go. You know the kind of guys I'm talking about, right? One's a Raiders fan and one's a Niners fan. And sure enough, things get so heated that they start going at it. The Raiders fan, not, pardon the stereotype here, but the Raiders fan hauls off, punches the Niners fan in the nose. Right away, the Niners fan gets this big old black eye. The Raiders fan breaks his hand. They're down on the ground. They're scrapping all these things when suddenly the Holy Spirit washes over both of these guys and they realize, hey, we are brothers in Christ. And that unity is more important than even these deep divisions that we hold. And so they get up off the ground and they apologize to one another. They ask forgiveness. They hug it out and they decide that they're going to go to church together. So they go to church. They sit next to each other and there in church on that Sunday morning, they confess their sins to God. And we know that God forgives them. And by the end of the service, they walk out of that place knowing side by side that their souls are clean before God. There's only one problem. One of them still has a broken hand, and the other one still has a big black eye. And you see, today in our series on David called Chasing After the Heart of God, we come to really kind of an unpopular, but I think a very important topic, because we are going to talk about what happens when I face consequences for my sins. Because one of the things that we see in the story of David is that David is a person who God forgives and is washed clean from even the worst sins. And yet still, David carries these powerful and painful consequences that don't automatically go away just because he has this even very, profound encounter with God. The Bible says it like this in the New Testament. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says this: do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. And then get this. It says a man reaps what he sows. In other words, what we plant is what is going to be harvested in our lives. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from their flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from their spirit will reap eternal life. So now, this is a tricky subject to talk about consequences, especially because last week we heard a really great message from Pastor Steve on, again, this forgiveness that David sins, that even David's horrible sins, God is willing to forgive those that humbly turn to him. And God's forgiveness is so remarkable. I'll be honest with you, as your pastor, I want so much for our congregation and all of us to be rooted in that kind of forgiveness. I want us to be people of scriptures like 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says this, that if we confess our sins to God, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and not just forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here's the thing. I also want to be very clear about the devastating consequences that still will often go with those sins, even after we've been forgiven. And if by speaking plainly about this and being clear about this today helps even one person that is headed towards that cliff of making a terrible decision or shipwrecking their life and all of the pain that will come to you and all of the pain that will come to your loved ones, then I want to do that. You see, because as much as we love 1 John 1:9 and those scriptures on forgiveness, and as real as those are, we also need to make sure that we're teaching maybe even first and foremost scriptures like Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 that says this, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And so it's clear that the best way to avoid the pain and consequence of sin is to avoid those sins in the first place. And this scripture tells us that we have the power to say no. Because as Christians, sometimes we say, oh, I'm helpless to it. But no, we have the power to say no. As believers, we're taught here that we are brought from death to life. We just have to choose to live like that. And so we are in our second to last week in our study of David. By the time we get to kind of where we're going in the life of David, he's 60 years old. But after committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah murdered on the battlefield, David is confronted by the prophet Nathan. David fesses up and he finds forgiveness from God. But again, the consequences of a family dysfunction are really already set in motion. For all David's great achievements as a king and as a warrior, his failure with his family and the consequences that come from that lead to really his deepest pain. Kind of reminds me, David's life does, of the old parable of the knight in the rusty armor. And in this parable, this knight fights all of these battles all over the world, honorable, noble battles, and wins some great victories. But the problem is he's gone so long and he fights so many battles that eventually he just gets so used to wearing his armor that when he comes home, he doesn't even know how to really take his armor off. And eventually his armor gets rusted on him and he can't get it off. And even his loved ones, even his family can't get close to him. And so what we're going to do today is we are going to look at 2 Samuel, chapters 12 through 18, if you want to open your Bibles to that place right now, although it's a very long section there. So honestly, I'm going to be telling you the story more than we're going to read a lot of the story. But again, what happens is after David's sin, the prophet Nathan comes and confronts David, and David fesses up, owns his sin, and we see that God's grace is given to David. So 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, it says this. It says, "The Lord has taken away your sin, so you are not going to die." So ultimately, that's what God says to David. I have taken away your sin, so you are not going to die. But there are also consequences to this sin as well. Verse 10 of chapter 12 says, "The sword will never depart from the house of David." In other words, his family will forever have conflict. He says, "Your wives will be unfaithful to you," in verse 11. In verse 14, it says that the son that is born to you from that relationship between you and Bathsheba will die, which of course is so tragic. And David really mourns and grieves for that loss. And yet there's also something really profound and beautiful, especially for any couple or any person that's ever lost a child, whether it's through a miscarriage or the death of an infant or the death of a child, because what you see is that David mourns and he grieves, but ultimately he finds comfort in the fact that one day he is going to see that child in heaven and that God is taking care of even that infant. And so you look at those things, that the sword will never depart from you, your wives are going to be unfaithful to you, your son born is going to die, and you think, wow, God is really punishing David. And yet what I want us to see is that's not so much God's punishment as much as it is the result of the natural consequences of sin in this fallen world and the consequences that come. Now, before we jump into this, I want to be clear about a couple things. First of all, I'm not saying that every sin that we commit has some big, terrible consequence to it. That's not necessarily the way it works. I also want to be very clear and say that even that family dysfunction and especially a rebellious child or something like that, it's not always the result of the sins of a parent. But I think what the writer is trying to show us here is this is the kind of thing that happens when God's people slide away from him and begin to pursue after sin rather than pursue after God. So let's jump into this. How bad do things get for David after this? It's really like the next six chapters of his life are one big Jerry Springer show. In fact, let me just describe in a few words some of the things that happens to David and his family in these next, I guess it would be seven chapters. So first of all, it starts with lust, then adultery, then murder. Then there's lust again. There's sexual harassment. There's incest, rape, hatred, grudges, substance abuse. One brother murders another. The stepmoms leverage their kids against one another. David refuses to even speak to his sons for years at a time. David's son stages a coup against his father, then steals his father's house, sleeps with a few of his stepmoms. There's infighting over the family's inheritance. And finally, there is more murder. So as you look at that list, hopefully that makes you feel a little better about your family. Because try to imagine what Thanksgiving dinner would be with all those kind of things going on. And so let's just walk through this. We are really, as I said, we're not going to get to all of the details, but let's look at kind of the low lights, if you will, of this downward slide of the family of David. Starting in 2 Samuel 13, where David's son Amnon, David has a son named Amnon, and he is filled with lust to the point that he becomes obsessed. All he can do is focus on his half-sister, Tamar. And we're told that Tamar is beautiful, but it's Amnon's half-sister. And so Amnon, like his father before him, hatches this plan that he is going to get what he wants. And so just kind of going quickly through the details, he gets Tamar alone. And even though she resists, even though she says clearly how wrong this is, Amnon forces himself on his sister and he rapes her. Immediately, Amnon is just filled with shame and regret. And in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 13, it says, "Then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up and get out.'" Verse 17, he says to his servants, "Get this woman out of my sight." In other words, he won't even name her. Suddenly, she becomes just this woman. As if Amnon, she's only an object to you. And yet, you remember David, when he first looks down and sees Bathsheba, what does he say? He says, "Who is this woman? Who is this woman that I see over here?" His advisors come to him and say, "Well, no, David, that's not just some woman. That's Bathsheba. That's Eliam's daughter. That's Uriah's wife." In other words, she's not just some woman. She's a person. She's a real person. She is not just an object. But David only sees Bathsheba, especially at first, as an object for his pleasure. And we see the same thing in Amnon. And the sin sown by the father is harvested in the life of a child, the life of his son. So there's this horrible relationship between Amnon and Tamar. And through all of this, one of the real questions is, where is David while all of this is going on? While they're plotting and you know, committing this incest, where is David in this whole picture? Why isn't he involved with what's going on with his kids? He's conspicuously absent, unengaged as a father. And so there's a couple options. Either he wasn't close enough to his kids to really know what was going on, and so he just was kind of uninvolved. Or maybe worse, he knew what was going on, but just chose not to deal with it. But either way, the author ends this little account here in 2 Samuel 13 by saying this: "When King David heard of all this," so in other words, when it all comes out and David hears about it, it says, "He was furious." So David is really upset when he hears this. But here's the only problem. It tells us that David is furious, but he doesn't do anything about it. Nothing. In fact, I listened to a message from Bible teacher Beth Moore, who talked on this passage. And she talked even about the results of an unengaged parent in her own life, and dealing with anger and some of those kind of things. And this is what she said about this. She said, "No one is glad when dad is just mad." So in other words, David's righteous anger was the right response. But if dad is just mad about it and he doesn't do anything about it, that's not helping anyone. And for whatever reason, David, the great king, David, the giant slayer, could not even be engaged and have the backbone to get in there and deal with the problems at home. And so he's just mad, but nothing ever happens, except his silence leads to more dysfunction in his family. Well, David's other son, Absalom, who is Tamar's full brother. He cares about Tamar. Now, when Absalom hears what happens, he's also furious about it, but at least he does something. He takes Tamar into his house. But instead of dealing with the problem between Absalom and Amnon, Absalom just kind of lets his anger simmer. And for 2 years, Absalom just simmers and plots revenge against his brother. Until finally, in verse 28 of chapter 13, when he finally gets the chance, here's what Absalom does. He gets Amnon away from the palace, where he gets him drunk and has him killed. And you may say, now, wait a second. Where have I heard that one before? Where have I heard that plan before? It's the same thing that David does with Uriah. And I believe that the writer is showing us that David sins repeated in the life of his sons once again, and that the sin sown by the father is harvested in the life of his son. Well, when Amnon is killed, David is upset about it and he mourns for it. But again, he doesn't really do anything about it. He doesn't take the leadership to confront Absalom on it. And so Absalom actually runs away and he has no contact with David for 3 more years. Absalom actually wants to see David and David longs for Absalom, but there's so much anger, there's so much bitterness. It's just too much for David and David actually refuses to see him. I'm not going to see my son face to face. Eventually, Absalom sets on fire the field of David's closest assistant, Joab. And any child psychologist will tell you that, you know, when Absalom sets that field on fire, it is a classic way of a child acting out in a desperate cry to get their father's attention. And some of us have kids or loved ones that it feels like they're setting the field on fire, when a lot of times what they're doing is just crying out for help and crying out for attention. Well, finally, after that, David does agree to see Absalom, but nothing's really dealt with. And before long, Absalom starts to plot against his father, David, and he wants to take over the throne of his father, David. So Absalom, we're told, the Bible makes a point of telling us that Absalom is very handsome. He's this handsome guy, and he's got this long, beautiful hair. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered an ancient picture of Absalom that you can see on your screen right there. And of course, I'm just kidding about that. But chapter 14 makes the point of how handsome he is and also how charismatic he is. And so Absalom starts to win the hearts through kind of this crafty political way. He starts to win the hearts of the Israelites to himself. He's also quietly putting together a coalition of advisors and military leaders. And finally, in 2 Samuel 15, verse 10, it says this: Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. In other words, now's the time to overthrow my dad. So he's been officially plotting to overthrow his dad as the king. Verse 13, it says, the messenger came and told David, the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom now. He's won their hearts. So David said to all his officials, you who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring us ruin and put the city to the sword. So David and his men pack up, they leave the palace, and they run away. Verse 30 tells us this, that kind of an interesting fact, that as David left, he put ashes on his head and he goes up out of the old city of Jerusalem and he goes east up the hill known as the Mount of Olives. And as he climbs the Mount of Olives to the east, he heads over it and eventually heads east until ultimately he goes east across the Jordan River outside of the Promised Land. And what a sad scene that is, to see David abandon his city and actually leave the Promised Land. And here's this guy who's supposed to be in the golden years of his life, enjoying all of the blessings of the life that he lived. And now we see David, like he was in his 20s, on the run for his very life again. Well, as sad as that is not nearly as sad as what Absalom does next. Absalom gets some terrible advice. He follows this terrible advice. And after David flees, he abandons his palace. Absalom goes back to his father's palace. And there on the roof, he has kind of a show of public humiliation by sleeping with some of his father David's wives that have been left behind there at the palace. And again, don't miss what is happening here. As Absalom is repeating his father's mistakes, and the sin sown by the father is harvested in the life of the son. In fact, in a great irony, he is on the very same rooftop where David had committed adultery and hatched his plan with Bathsheba. Well, again, we're kind of rushing through the details, but eventually David is on the run, but then through a series of different events, through spies and espionage and all these things, the tide turns and David's army kind of rises up to defend him. And so now Absalom is on the run. And as he's riding through the forest, remember that big, beautiful hair that he has? As he's riding through the forest, Absalom's hair, we're told, gets stuck in a tree. And as he's there caught in the tree, some of David's soldiers come and they throw a spear. They throw their spears at Absalom, and the spears pierce his side. And so he's there, caught in this tree, hanging in this tree. His side is pierced, and Absalom is dead. When David gets the news that his son is dead, now remember, this is his son who he wouldn't even see. He wouldn't even take a meeting with the guy until he sets his fields on fire. When he finally hears that Absalom is dead, this is what David says. "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. If only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Five times in one verse, 2 Samuel 18:33, David refers to him as my son. But it's too late. It's too late. The opportunity to make things right was gone. And that brings us to the end of really one of the most devastating stories of dysfunction and loss in the whole Bible. And what are we to do with this man after God's heart who endures so much dysfunction, so much suffering, so much hardship? Well, when you come to a story like all those things that we just recounted there from those seven chapters of Scripture, there's a few things we should do. One of the things that we should do is we should just back up and we should ask the question, why is this in the Bible in the first place? Why did God choose to record this in his word that would be passed down to all times? Well, one, it's the history. It tells the story of David's family. But I think you could also say it's in there for a few different reasons. Most stories are. For one, it's there to show us, I believe, the consequences of sin. This downward slide all starts with David's sin. It's also there, I think, to really give a warning to families and especially parents and especially fathers about the danger of being unengaged, about being passive at home. But I think if you take it in light of the whole Bible, maybe even a bigger picture, one of the reasons that all that is in there is to show us that we need a king better than David. Now, we've been told that one would come from David's line. Right? And we see that David is this great king. But even when you read all of these things, one of the things it shows us is that David can't be the one. David cannot be the true and the final king. I think this is in the Bible to show us that we need a truer and a greater king than David. In fact, Pastor J.D. Greer's talking about this, and he refers to that and even kind of finds our place in the story by saying this. He said, "You see, the reality is that all of us are like Absalom. You see, we have all rebelled against God. We have all stolen God's kingdoms for ourselves. We have all publicly humiliated him on the rooftops of our lives." And so when we start to look at it like that, it's also interesting to begin to see some of the comparisons between what we just read and some of the things that we know about Jesus and who he is from the Gospels. First of all, we see that Absalom, he rebels against his father David, in large part because of David's sins. You can make the case, kind of like I just did, one of the reasons Absalom's life is such a train wreck is because of some of the things that were handed down to him from his father. On the other hand, we rebel against God, who is our perfect heavenly Father. We see that David rejects and refuses Absalom. It's not until he sets the fields on fire that he even is willing to take a meeting with his son. Jesus tells a story where he describes what God is really like and what he is really like. And he says there's another son who had rebelled and rejected and embarrassed the father. And yet when this son turns to come home, what does the real father do? He turns and he runs and he throws his arms around this rebellious son. Before the son can even get his apology out, he throws his arms around him and he offers his forgiveness, and he welcomes him back into the family. We see it that David, when he faces danger, what does he do? He leaves the city of Jerusalem and he flees and he goes up the Mount of Olives away from the danger and away from the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was on that same mountain known as the Mount of Olives, and he also faced danger. And yet instead of going east away from the city, Jesus goes west back down toward the city where he is willing to die in our place. David actually wishes that he could have died in his son's place. He so says, "Oh, Absalom, if only I could have died for you." Jesus willingly dies in our place. Absalom dies in a tree because of his rebellion. Jesus died in a tree with a spear in his side because of my rebellion. Friends, Jesus is the truer and the better David. He is the real king. He is the ultimate father. And that's not just because he's the king. He is, but he's also the redeemer and the savior. And so at last in Jesus Christ, our search for a king, our longing for a king that we see in the Israelites, even when they chose David, that desire that we have, maybe even as Americans, where every 4 years we say we want someone else to lead our nation. Ultimately, we see none of those things are going to fulfill God's plan, that Jesus alone is the king. And in Jesus alone, our search for a king ends. I think that's what this passage is really about, reminding us that Jesus is the truer and the better David. And really, that's the direction for our lives. That's where we find our hope. And yet you may say, well, hey, you still haven't answered the question, what about when I face consequences for my sins? And so as we wrap up, let me just give you three quick things. How should we respond when we do face the consequences for our sin? Number one is I can see the consequences that I face as God's opportunity for me to grow. When I face those challenges, those are things that God can use in my life for me to progress and to grow. In fact, there's a scripture in the New Testament that you can choose to believe and it will help you to get better in life, or it's one of those scriptures that you can choose to reject, and instead of getting better, probably what you'll get is bitter. And it's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, where the writer says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." In other words, those that he loves, those that he treats as sons, he's willing to correct. Last week, Steve made a great point talking about David's secret sin. And he said that God loved David too much to leave his sin uncovered. I would go a step farther than that and say that God loves us too much to let us just cruise on in that pattern of sin. But sometimes he'll throw those consequences, he'll throw that discipline in our direction so that we can, or he allows that discipline in our direction so that we can turn and come back to him. Second way that I should respond to when I face consequences is I can choose to use those consequences as a blessing to others. Right? The things that we endure in our life, we're not the only ones that go through those things. In step three, which is our class about finding our place to serve and being used by God to serve others, one of the things we say is that God never wastes a hurt. And sometimes the struggles that we've gone through are not just things to point us back to God, but they're things that are going to be very helpful in someone else's life. And so sometimes the consequences that we face can be used as a blessing to others. And then last point is this, is I can choose to not let the consequences of my sin define my identity. So a few years ago, it's probably about 10 years ago now, there was something happened here at First Baptist that if you were here, I guarantee you remember it. There was a number of people, I don't know, 30 or 40 people that gave just a powerful testimony to the power of God to transform their lives. But they did this without ever speaking a word. It was what we called cardboard testimonies. And if you were around, you remember that people walked onto the stage and on one side of their cardboard, they held up a saying that talked about where they'd been before Christ. And people held up signs that said things like addicted to pornography, alcoholic, angry, insecure, afraid, adulterer. And then one by one, they flipped over their cards and they described who God had turned them into. And it said things like 5 years sober and happily married and living in faith over fear. Now I'm a Bible study leader in my church. And I loved that so much because what it did is it acknowledged that, yeah, there are sometimes consequences, sometimes lifelong consequences to the mistakes that we made, but those don't have to define us. That is not our identity. In Christ, we are a new creation. In fact, let me just close by telling you this. There's an ancient Mesopotamian tribe that is known for their pottery. And they're very unique in the way that they do their pottery because they not only make these big, beautiful pots, but what they would do is after they made these pots, they would let them crash against the rocks and then the pots would be shattered. But then they would take all of those pieces and they would actually melt down gold. And they would use that gold and would begin to piece together. Now with gold in between each piece, they would piece it together and form that pot again. And suddenly that pot became not only much stronger, but much more valuable. And sometimes the things that we face in our life can feel challenging. They can feel, you know, so hard. And yet those are the things that God can use to not only make us stronger, but to make us more valuable. If we only choose to turn and to let Him do that in our life. In Christ, you are a new creation. Your past does not have to define who you are if you'd surrender to Him.